right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with these three verses, verse 22, 3, and 4. For this reason, as Paul says, I have often been prevented from coming to you, as he explains to the Romans. Again, for this reason also is important. And we stop at point 7 here. What is clear from the Acts narrative is that Paul's itinerary was largely directed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul obviously had to adjust his plans to coordinate with the leading of the Spirit. We see this very early on in the first, what are called missionary journeys, but are essentially just apostolic functions, 13, 2 through 4. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And the implication here is, the way this is phrased, is that while there was certainly a cooperation of the church in this issue, the church at Antioch, that the Holy Spirit is viewed as being the directing agent that commissions Paul. And then they begin to give you their itinerary there. Also, chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. We see this a little later on. And passing through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after that, they came down to Mysia and were trying to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so they were headed off in some direction. Sometimes they would be reined in and say, no, don't go there. And this is intriguing because Paul will eventually get to Asia. But at this point in time, apparently it's a matter of timing. And I would say that is as much as this also is not only the leading of ministry of the Spirit, but the timing of when these things occur. That God has a right time for things in his plan. And that's alluded to in a lot of places. Also, verses 9 and 10, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so, again, they've concluded from this vision, as it were. It appears to be not a dream, but a vision in the night, which are different. That they took this as a sign from God, as they should have. It appears, I mean, everything here to me seems exactly like it should be. This is what Paul is supposed to do. Also, Acts 18, 9 and 11, or 9 through 11, actually. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is actually in Corinth. And so he stays where he's told to stay. He goes where he's told to go, and he's sensitive to all of this. Unfortunately, point 8, at this point in his Christian life, sometime during the summer of 56 AD, Paul had made an ill-advised decision. And the reason I say 56, we know the time of the letter writing is in the spring of 57. But when did Paul actually make this decision? It was before he writes the letter. And in fact, it was months before. In fact, this has been going on. My suspicion is this has actually been in his mind for years. Maybe at least a couple anyway. So we back up at least into 56 AD. So unfortunately, at this point in his life, Paul had made an ill-advised decision on his own to go to Jerusalem. It is evident that this decision did not come from the leading of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, and saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he's in Asia at this point, and in fact, in Ephesus, one of the primary capital cities in that region. But he makes this decision. And again, there's a proverb that with the mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Well, if all things are equal here, and there isn't any other factor to ever be considered, it sounds like Paul has just generally made an agenda that involves he's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, those southern provinces of Greece, then go to Jerusalem, again, with this offering. But this offering took a couple of years to get together. So again, when he made this firm decision in his mind, it's hard to say. Because this drug out a little while. But Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he's clearly told, don't do it. And here one of the things I think is, here you see, I think, a little bit of conflict in Paul when you look at this and consider it carefully. And now he said, behold, bound in spirit. And the word spirit here is rightly not capitalized, because this is not the Holy Spirit that he's doing this. He's purposed this in his own spirit and he's made his own decision. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. That is a bald-faced lie. And look what he says next. I can tell you it's a lie. He knows it's a lie. This, to me, speaks of a believer who's conflicted at some level. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Then how can you say you don't know what's going to happen there? You know what's going to happen there. The Holy Spirit has told you in advance. And you choose to ignore this. Then this, again, object lesson we don't just learn in the Bible. As Christians, we don't just learn from the good examples and the people that did it right. Even the greatest of believers. This is one of the things that separates the Bible from other religious works. You don't go into the Quran and see them showing where Muhammad was a screwball. But certainly he had a sin nature, don't you think? And made mistakes. But the Bible doesn't attempt to hide the flaws of its characters. You see Abraham making huge mistakes in his life. Isaac making mistakes. Jacob. Joseph taking revenge on his brothers for a while. But that had to be kind of fun. That one I can almost see. They deserved it. I'm not saying it's right. He's out of fellowship. We can't justify this. But it was delicious for a moment. Revenge is a dish best served cold. And so, we see David, his great blunders. Solomon, his great blunders. We see Paul here even making a huge mistake. It's going to really affect him. But again, these are cautionary tales for us to stop and think, hey, do I want to be a headstrong dumbass? Because if you do, God will let you. But you'll get yourself into trouble. And we don't want to do that. That's not what believers were supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be kind of sensitive to the Spirit. Paul is ignoring the Spirit at this point. Which again, now this when you talk to people theologically, how is he writing Scripture now? He is. All I'm telling you is these are the facts. So people want to have these hard and fast rules. Oh, if you're out of fellowship, you can't ever do anything right. Really? Did Paul get rewarded for this? I'm going to let God judge all that. I'm going to stay out of that one, okay? And what Paul does or doesn't do, or how God deals with him and how he rewards him and all of that, that's between him and God. It doesn't really affect me. But I mean, I have to study and acknowledge here that, well, Paul's making a blunder. And I don't know any other person I've ever heard taught this, which is strange to me because it stands out in the book of Acts like a sore thumb. It was like that deal with Jacob. It stands out in Jacob's life. He went to maturity out of the geographic will of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, that troubles people if they got this rigid theological grid. That can't ever happen. Well, it did. I mean, if we understand the Scripture correctly. So the Holy Spirit, again, provided information to Paul that made it clear, point A, that he was not to go to Jerusalem. However, Paul appears to have simply ignored these warnings and continued on his own self-determined path. Acts chapter 21, verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, and this is where they're in Tyre, up there on the Syrian coast. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. But what do we take this to mean? This cannot be interpreted in a lot of ways. Now, the only option you would really have here, I think, to soften this would be to change the capital S on spirit to saying that they were doing it in their own spirits. But number one, it's a singular, so that's a bit of a problem. And it's also a construction, I believe, if I remember right, that uses intermediate agency. Yeah, it's dia with the genitive. And that means through the agency of the spirit. And it's also articular, which this leads me to believe, because it's singular, articular, and it's expressing an agent, that it is the Holy Spirit. That this is correctly here translated with a capital S. So to say Paul didn't know, you can't do that. Not legitimately. Also a 10 through 12. And coming, and we were staying there for a few days. I think this is in, is this Philip? Yeah, Caesarea. This is Philip the evangelist, who, by the way, once he gets up to Caesarea, doesn't appear to go anywhere else. What kind of evangelist is this? He just stays in one spot. And this is the same Philip who was elected a deacon in Rome, in Jerusalem, in Acts 6. So this guy, staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." Okay, well, this is pretty straightforward. You can't really miss this. "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles." And when he had heard this, we began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. If a lot of people are telling you the same thing, this is a sign from God. And you better learn to recognize signs from God in your Christian life. And one of the signs I've learned early on, that if a lot of different people are telling you the very same thing, you better listen. Because you're probably on a bad path at that point and need to pay attention. Well, Acts 20:22 makes it plain that this was something Paul felt very strongly about. But his statement is not only misleading, it's contradictory. That's the one where I just pointed out, actually, I guess I've mentioned that already. It's contradictory when he says, "I don't know what awaits me." That's not true. You've been told repeatedly what awaits you. This to me is somebody who's conflicted. The Holy Spirit's working on him to do one thing, and he's working on himself to do something else. And there's a conflict there. So often that's an evidence out of God, a believer out of God's will. They become conflicted. They know what the doctrine says and teaches, but they don't want to do it, and so it creates a conflict in their life. They have this mental conflict within themselves, even in their conscience. Because the conscience knows, well, let's just say the shadow knows. The conscience knows as well. And it knows everything. And that's why it judges everything you do. That's why we want to do our best, as we can, to take every thought captive. Well, for Paul to claim, point C, that he did not know what awaited him in Jerusalem, and then to accurately record the witness of the Holy Spirit in the very next verse is disingenuous. That's not honest or sincere. He knows what the Holy Spirit's told him. So to say, "I don't know," and then to say, "Oh yeah, I do know," to me, this is a conflicted believer. He's making the wrong decision, though. It would be okay at some level to be conflicted and then make the right decision. But he doesn't do that. He makes the wrong decision. And very often when people are conflicted with doctrine, if they don't get on top of it fast and they head down a path, They're likely going to take that path. Something would have to happen to turn them around. And I've watched people do this. They start thinking about something that's not a good idea. Then they start talking about something that's not a good idea. And guess what's next in that string of circumstances? They do something that's not a good idea. That's just the nature of people and the way it works. And once somebody's talking about something seriously, they've probably made up their mind. It's not 100% set in stone every time. There are people who will listen. But the fact is, they've probably made up their mind once they start telling you about it. So typically, disingenuous again means not honest or sincere. Typically, people act in a disingenuous way by pretending they know less about something than they really do in actuality. This is one of the things people do this. They'll play dumb about doctrine. "Well, I'm not sure on that one. Oh, I don't really know if that's what doctrine says. Oh, you know." And then they sort of hedge their bets. This is a game people play to justify themselves, in this game of self-justification. And you can justify any behavior in your mind you want to. Paul's a good example of this. He was an unbeliever, but he justified killing believers in his mind. He did not believe for a second. His conscience did not bother him when he went after Christians. Now, does that mean that he... No, it means his conscience was seared, it was jaded. He's got a problem in his conscience. But he did it anyway. And he claims, even later on as a believer, to have lived his life in all good conscience. But again, I don't know that he did. I think he had to know here. But again, he continues to do it. This is one of the dangers. Even when a believer knows that it's not the right thing to do, once they've determined they're going to do it, probably going to do it. And that's Paul here. So the fact that Jerusalem was not on God's itinerary for Paul, the fact is rather that Jerusalem was not on God's itinerary for Paul at that time. However, Paul was not to be deterred and remained committed to this visit in spite of the warnings that it would end badly. Now, when somebody's telling you to, you go down this path, it's going to end badly. You know, it's like the idea, just a general sort of example. You know, you're driving back from some direction and you tell the person coming, the bridge is out. The bridge is out up there. You can't keep going. Well, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. You know, so they floor it and, you know, whatever the two chicks were that drove off the cliff there. I don't remember her name. Thelma and Louise. And they Thelma and Louise it off the edge. Well, whose fault is it? They were warned. They were told the bridge is out. And they drove it anyway. And if people are going to do their own headstrong thing and call it God's will, when in fact it's not, what can you do? At a certain level, other than talk to them, try to tell them. No, this is a bad idea. So here at point F, he also manifested a martyr complex. And here's another thing people will do. They'll try to twist doctrines to suit their justification for why they're doing the wrong thing. And that's what Paul did. Paul makes this sound noble. I'm ignoring the Holy Spirit, but it's very noble. What? No, it's not noble. It's stupid, in fact. And if you look there, I think it's in chapter 21. I just had it here. Chapter 21. I think it's down there, past verses 10 through 12. Yes, Paul 13, verse 13. I should have put that verse in here. I didn't. Verse 13, and Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Sounds good. Sounds pious. Sounds like he's applying doctrine, doesn't it? And it's total BS. It is total, absolute BS. You could spread this stuff on your lawn and do just fine. This will grow your grass. This is a load of fertilizer, the likes of which it's hard to imagine coming out of the mouth of an apostle. But yeah. And I remember when I was doing this book, and I think I've told you this before, as I was going through all of this, I was very disappointed in Paul. I was even frustrated with him. And I thought to myself, what is wrong with you? And then it hit me. Well, you expect Paul to be perfect, don't you? Well, he's in the Bible. Why couldn't he be? And I was let down because I had Paul on this pedestal. Apostles don't make these kind of dumb mistakes. One of them did. At least one of them did. Well, that all sounds pious on the surface. I'm doing this to apply doctrine. No, you're not. And I'm not foolish enough to believe that. I can see through this stuff. I've got a fair amount of discernment over the years. Pick up on things as you learn as you go through this. And since he would not be persuaded, we gave up. Well, the will of the Lord, I guess. Well, God's will wasn't being done. Now, even though they gave up and said, all right, let it go. And remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord wasn't done. You can say that. That sounds pious too. Well, whatever, it's God's will. No, it's not. It's not his directive will. Certainly it's a part of his permissive will. He'll allow Paul to do this. But it's not his directive will for Paul. So, he had this martyr complex, which again sounds good and pious on the surface. Paul used all the right vocabulary. but which did not acknowledge that the ministry to which Paul had been appointed was one that was directed toward the Gentiles. Why are you going to Jerusalem? Your ministry is to the Gentiles. You know this. You've agreed on the other apostles on this. You all have talked through about this. Everybody was on the same page on this one. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. So, why is he going to Jerusalem? I think there's probably, he has a lot of motivation. Some of them good, some of them maybe not so good. Some of them misplaced. I think Paul thought he walked in there and showed him that I am not everything you've heard I am. I'm just going to be here and show you that I'm a normal believer. Well, he never got to show them anything. It got out of hand very quickly when he got to Jerusalem. And in addition, when he got to Jerusalem, he ended up taking a lot of bad advice from legalists. And that's not good either. They told him, you come in here, you play the part of the dutiful Jew. You go through this purification ceremony with these men. You pay their way. And everybody will see what a good guy you are. And it wasn't within the week or so they were ready to kill him. Well, they wanted to kill him anyway. And I'm not sure he was totally popular. I think the leadership at Jerusalem had sort of a love-hate relationship with Paul. Because I think he was problematic in that he offended a lot of Jews, which they were trying to reach. And so having him around didn't help their cause any. They probably didn't want Paul in Jerusalem, truth be told. And yet, all of this blows up. Well, who could have seen that coming? Oh, wait a minute, anybody that paid a bit of attention could have seen this coming. And they didn't. Well, again, he uses the right the vocabulary. He sounds good. I'm applying doctrine. This is all about the truth. No, it's not. Stop it. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to other people, Paul. And that's not what you typically see Paul doing. Which tells you that this is a pretty significant aberration, I think, in his thinking. But will he recover from it? Yeah. Is it going to take some time out of his life? Oh, yeah. Is there going to be some significant discipline for this one? Oh, yeah. Just like Moses. Moses had struggled. Now, I don't know any other guys that do, but Moses struggled with anger. So Moses, he kept it in charge, check most of the time. But again, he was dealing with 2 million of the nuttiest nuts just about that you'd ever seen. People with some real serious spiritual problems. Many of them are believers, but they're negative. And you got to drag this group around for 40 years. Well, Moses would get tired of it. I cannot blame him. When Moses gets mad, I'm right there with him. I feel it with him. These people are despicable at some level. And yet he finally cracks under the pressure and violates typology and he strikes that rock twice. And what does God tell him? Because you did that, you're not going into the promised land. You've been at this, you've been leading these people now for over 40 years. But you're not going to get in. You can stand on the mountain and you can look at it across the river, across the Jordan, but you're not getting into it. And he never did. Moses won't get there till the millennium. It'll be the first time he sees it. I mean, walks in it and all that. And so you see, well, God is very hard on his servants, especially if they are in these positions where other people might be taking their cues from them. That's why we hold, again, to a higher standard. I'd like to be perfect, but I can't be, so that's a pipe dream. You know, you're not ever going to be perfect. But it should be nice if I was. I would like it a lot better, I think. You probably wouldn't be able to stand me. You hardly stand me now. What if I was perfect? Hey, I'm perfect, by the way. I appreciate you not questioning anything I say. I'm not. I'm not deluded either. Well, this demonstrates, point G, that the communicator, even the greatest of teachers like Paul, can fall under the deception of the old sin nature and make bad decisions. And H, it is apparent that this visit severely limited Paul's freedom, since he remained in custody from the time he was taken in Jerusalem during the spring of 57 AD and remained under house arrest from 60 AD until spring of 62 AD in Rome. Took him about 3 years to get to Rome. Must have been the scenic route. Actually, he spends a fair amount of the time just sitting in a jail cell in custody in places other than Rome. Still in Roman custody. While there is little doubt that this restricted Paul's ability to function in his apostolic office, He remained as active as he possibly could under house arrest and wrote four, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, New Testament epistles during this time. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 28. Tells us a little bit here, verse 23, about Paul's finally gets to Rome. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And verses 30 and 31 also. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters. Now see, he's not in a jail cell now in Rome. He's under house arrest and he has a fair, his niche is not bad. It could have been way worse. But he's under house arrest and was welcoming all who came to him. He just had to stay there. He couldn't go anywhere. But people could come to him, bring stuff. He could have visitors and, of course, teach. So he did this. His deal, I'm going to come by you in passing. He ends up spending two years in Rome ministry, which was not his intention at all. But again, how much contact he had with the church there, I would presume a fair amount. But they had to come to see him. It wasn't like he could go visit them. He stuck there. Well, 9, Paul uses the verb enkopto here, to cut in or interrupt, to explain why he had not visited Rome at this point. That's the word translated prevented here. That verb first meant to hinder the progress of a discussion by cutting in, but came to be applied to impeding, thwarting, or hindering any undertaking. 10, he uses the imperfect form of the verb, which denotes either iterative or durative action that continued for some time in the past. In this case, there were many times Paul desired to come, but either the demands of the ministry or the leading of the Spirit kept him from making the trip. Again, getting into God's matter of timing. So this imperfect, again, from the perspective of the writer, this is a period of time. Now, it doesn't mean that he wanted to go to Rome every second during this period. There might have been times when he felt more strongly about it and more motivated, but that's how the imperfect is used. It's either durative action here, or from time to time he thought, oh yeah, I want to get to Rome, which I think is most likely. That, I mean, it's always somewhat in the back of his mind, I think. But time to time it comes up and there's more pressure on him to do it. Well, 11, the passive voice of the verb should ultimately be understood as another divine passive. While the work in the East kept Paul busy, God the Holy Spirit is the one who actually hindered the trip to Rome, because he had a ministry for him out there and he wanted Paul to fulfill it. So 12, the genitive case of the articular infinitive, to come, equals, it's in the way they've translated here, from coming, has an ablative force and often conveys purpose. It might be translated, I have been kept back from my purpose of coming to you. That this is an expression with the infinitive here of Paul's purpose. 13, Paul goes on in verse 23 to introduce a contrast between his situation in the past and his present situation, which is one that allowed him to move on to other concerns. And 14, many have recognized that what follows in the Greek is not a complete sentence. I didn't mention all this because we're going to deal with it at length here. So, but it's pretty evident, and you can see in verse at the end there, verse 24, they have a couple of dashes setting off this other thing. But when you get into it, there's not a complete structured sentence here. It has a lot of thoughts thrown together, which, again, I think is indicative sometimes of the way Paul writes, because his mind works so fast. And he's got a lot of things to say, and he wants to get it all said. And so sometimes, in things like that, when you're excited or you're something, you know, consumed with something, you don't always, I watch these people on TV and, you know, they're not even excited or consumed with anything, but they'll make statements. Now I think, do you even listen to yourself talk? I'll hear it from the newsman or the weatherman or something, and I'll say, do you even pay attention to what you're saying? You wonder if they do or not. So again, here it's clear that it's not a complete sentence. It appears that Paul was distracted by some of his subordinate ideas and left out the main verb that would express what he intended to do. That's the problem we lack here, is a main verb. What is he, you know, and again, a sentence, you can't have a sentence without a verb. And a good example of this is when people are excited or distracted by something, is that why the book of Revelation has so many what we refer to as solecisms. They are grammatically incorrect ways of writing. And if you do any study ever on the book of Revelation, this will be one of the major topics in any technical discussion of that book, is why is the book written so weird? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, John was writing as he went, when he was seeing all these things unfolding. And some have said, well, he saw this and then he went back and wrote it later. Wrong, gone. The Revelation itself tells you that's not true. Because there's one point in it where he says, do not write down what was said. And I think it's the seven thunders. The seven thunders uttered their voices, and John said, well, he was writing whatever he was writing. And he was told, don't write that. Which tells me he was still in the middle of writing when all this went on. And so John is a Jewish guy, brought up in the Hebrew race, religion, probably spoke Aramaic as his main voice there, as his main language. And he's writing in Greek, which is a second language. He knows it, but John's not a great Greek writer. I mean, even at the passages where he's not writing under duress, his Greek is very simple and straightforward and not complicated at all. Not at all like Paul's or Luke's. These men were... But again, John's a fisherman. Paul was a rabbi. Paul was educated highly. John didn't receive that much education. He went into a trade. So again, but why does he write like that? Well, he's writing this fast. He's writing in his second language. And he's seeing some pretty incredible stuff in that book. And so that explains why there's all these grammatical anomalies in there. Well, here I think Paul in some ways is excited about what he's saying. And he kind of gets distracted by everything he's got planned. And I think that explains why the sentence here isn't really a full one. Well, some versions, point A, provide the missing clause, I will come or I am coming. While others essentially make the second participle of echo, having into a finite verb. As he says, since I have had a longing for many years to come to you, I will, and they would just add the phrase, I will come to you. Whenever I go to Spain. So they just throw in at the end of this verse here a completed verb or a main verb to express. And that's not altogether wrong because it does kind of express, I think, what he's trying to say. So there's a main verb missing. And the question is, where do you supply it? Or do you? Well, only the New American Standard Bible retains the syntax of the Greek and reflects the incomplete sentence with a dash following the word Spain in verse 24. And in this case, I have to, you know, say sometimes I'm having to correct them and say, why'd they do this? In this case, they got it right. They reflect more accurately what the Greek says here than the others do. Dunn suggests that the sentence is not concluded until the end of verse 28. I will go on to you. He says, I have a longing to come to you. And then he says all the rest of this is subordinate, and he closes it in verse 28. I will go on to you by way of Spain, by way of you to Spain. And so that would express his final intention to come to Rome. Well, 15, the sentence begins with two parallel participial clauses, which are followed at the beginning of verse 24 with an indefinite temporal clause. In verse 24, that's the indefinite clause, when I go to Spain. 16, both usages of the participle having here should be classified as causal usages. This denotes, again, the reason or cause for the action of the main verb, which is reflected in the corrected translation. For this reason, also, I have been prevented from coming to you, but now, they haven't actually translated here, I did, because there is no longer an opportunity for me to reflect the causal sense of the participle. Having no longer an opportunity is the same as there is no longer an opportunity. So 17, Paul records his recognition that there is no longer a place for him in the regions he had been working. Since he embarked on the first evangelistic journey in about May of 48 AD. Now, Paul's kind of concluded his work, and this is almost 10 years later. Certainly a good 9 years later. He's been working this region. 18, the Greek noun topos place primarily referred to a region, an area of any size. It came to denote a favorable circumstance for attempting or doing something, and can be translated by the English term opportunity. For instance, you see it used that way in Acts 25. But the word literally means a place, like a physical place you would go, a region or an area. Acts 25, 16. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over a man before the accused meets his accusers face to face. And has, they've translated here as an opportunity, a place to make his defense against the charges. So to me, that one's very good because it's in a legal setting, and so you wouldn't translate it like a literal place. We know that place would be the courtroom, as it were. Romans 12:19 also. Aren't you glad Paul saved all this technical stuff right for the end of the book? Why couldn't he just write? What's wrong with the man? Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. There, a place, they've translated it room. It's a place or an opportunity for God to act. And Ephesians 4:27, I think that's the one I cited when we're doing the exegesis. This is the one about Satan, I believe. Yeah, do not give a place to the devil. And most of the translations reflect this with that translation there, opportunity. So 19, it must be stressed that Paul is not saying that there is no Christian work to be done in that region, either evangelizing unbelievers or edifying unbelievers, or believers rather. He is asserting there is no further need for his apostolic presence in that area. And 20, the second participial clause provides confirmation for what Paul had previously told the Romans and why he now plans his long-awaited trip. There in verse 23. Because there is no longer this opportunity for me. And because I have had a longing. He tells them that in the beginning of the book. I've wanted to come many times. Which tells you he's got a desire too. I don't think there's any question about that. And I think he recognizes it's a part of God's will. That his desire and God's will coincide. And that's always good. That's how you want to live your Christian life pretty much. You want to coincide and tailor your desires and all to God's will. That'll save you a lot of wear and tear. Because if it's not, you could end up with some real struggles. And we would seek to avoid that for you. Help you to avoid that. So again, being a headstrong believer is, maybe not the best thing. Maybe you want to be sensitive, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So he is asserting again, there's no further need. Well, 21, Paul uses a term that's found only here in the New Testament. The noun epipatheia. A longing is derived from epipatheo, to have a strong desire, yearning, or longing for something. And 22, although another Greek verb, epithumeo, to have a strong desire for, to crave, or lust, expresses the similar idea of strong desire. That family of words had a bad connotation and was used most often of the illicit longing that comes from the old sin nature. So it's a lot of times it'll be translated lusts to give it a negative connotation. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 28. Here specifically a particular area of lust. And that's one of the problems with lust. Is when people think of lust, they tend to think of sexual lust only. But the sin nature salivates all manner of lusts. approbation lust, sex lust, monetary lust, power lust, hedonism lust. Well, it's got quite a deal to pick from there. Got quite the palette with which to paint, we might say. Not good, though. Not the kind of stuff you want. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, here, doing what the Bible intended to do, what God's intention was all along, and that was not just forbidding external sins, but dealing with the root of it. People do not commit adultery and these things without thinking about it a lot first. And there's a lot of hoops, really. Let's assume you decide to have an affair. Don't. That's my advice right now. Don't. But let's assume you do. You've got to jump through a lot of hoops to get that done. That doesn't just fall into place. You know, you walk in, people come in, they catch somebody, a couple fornicating or something. How'd this happen? Well, she fell on me. No, I don't buy it. I think there was a lot of hoops, a lot of lies had to be told, a lot of sinful activity, lies, deceit, mental attitude sins, all the planning that would have to go into it. And these are the kinds of things. Again, once the mental attitude goes down a certain path, though, and starts to explore that, it's very likely that people are going to follow through. Again, this is why you cannot let your thinking tarry and linger on things that are not edifying or helpful. You've got to take your thoughts captive. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:6. I think this is the example of the Exodus generation. Another bad example we can learn from. Now, these things happened as examples for us. What things happened? Well, God killed most of them. So what's the lesson here? Well, God will kill you too if he chooses to. You don't want to put yourself in this negative volition category where you won't humble yourself under God's hand and you won't listen. So God was not well pleased. That's an understatement. He said, I loathed this generation. Loathed is more close. Not well pleased is an understatement. So now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they crave. And literally what you have is that we would not engage in lust just like these engaged in lusts. And they were constantly giving expression to their lower nature. They were constantly sinning in the mental attitude, verbally. They were constantly attacking Moses, God, Aaron, any of the authorities they could challenge. They were miserable. They were constantly complaining about everything. And these were not happy people. And yet, they had, many of them were believers, but they don't want to live out the Christian life. So God will do what he has to do. Also, James 4:2. James doesn't mince any words here, as his style is. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And pleasures here isn't lust. Pleasures here is hedone, where we get our word hedonism from. The pursuit of pleasure. So what is it in the human being that gets us into trouble? We want our way. We want to be happy, and we want our way. I want it all, you know, like Baruka. I want it all. I have to have it all. It's all mine. And you can't live your life that way. Oh, you can. Most people do. I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm saying we shouldn't. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? It's the pleasures that wage war in your bodily parts. You want your own way. You want to be satisfied. You want to be happy. And by God, I'm going to kill anybody that gets in my way. Well, that's exactly what James wants us to avoid, that mindset. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. So you get what you want. You are envious. It's the lust pattern of the sin nature. Why do you get upset with people? You're not getting what you want out of it at some level. Whatever it is. And so you get upset. And why? Because you want your way. I want my way. We all want our way. I mean, this is not new news, or shouldn't be. It's just that, you know, we can't continue to live like five-year-olds and throw a fit if we don't get our way. That's something some believers do. I'll throw a fit if I don't get my way. God didn't give me my way. I'll quit. I'll take my ball and go home. Well, God's not worried. So you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Some people that would just humble themselves and go to God first instead of getting involved in all this, they'd be way better off. But then again, you've got to be willing to hear God tell you when you pray, you know, God, I want blah, blah, blah. And sometimes his answer is no. Now, I don't understand God, why he doesn't just give me everything I want. He should know better by now, but he doesn't. And guess what? Nobody's ever going to get everything they want. We just have to learn, okay, what God will provide what I need. And I need to learn to be content with that. With food and shelter, we will be happy. Will we? With food and shelter and a 70-inch TV, I would be happy. It's not the money. I just want the stuff. You know? So, you know, I am a jerk at some level. Well, 23, on the other hand, the epipatheo family of verbs is only used of legitimate desire, a longing or yearning. There, Romans 1:11, he used it in that. I think that's probably the verbal form there. Yeah, that's the verbal form, epipatheo, the verb. So Romans 1:11, I long to see you, I yearn to see you, not in a bad sense, that this is all legitimate. We have legitimate yearnings or longings. And God meets those. It's not as though God doesn't want us to be happy. But sometimes believers, they've just got this idea of God's trying to make my life miserable. No, he's not. He's trying to do the opposite. Philippians 1:18 also. Oh, I'm sorry, 1:8. That's right, because I could tell this isn't the right verse. I was already freaking out. 1:8, thank you. For God is my witness how I long for you all. With the affection... Oh, there, some of you just didn't get up and walk out. I saw the mistake, and there you go. You had your chance. You're stuck now. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 3:6, 1 Peter 2:2. Those are all legitimate usages, legitimate desires or longings. 24, the third class or the third clause at the beginning of verse 24 is an indefinite temporal clause. And that is the one whenever I go to Spain, which expresses the fact that the timing of Paul's trip is still uncertain. Hey, I mean, he doesn't know how it's going to go in Jerusalem. Well, if he knew, maybe he would stop and reconsider, but he doesn't know. He's fearful, but he doesn't really truly know here. So 25, Paul is not expressing uncertainty about whether he will make the trip. He's expressing his uncertainty with regard to the amount of time that will be necessary to accomplish his mission in Jerusalem. In 26, although some have construed this temporal clause with the final participial clause in verse 23, it is more likely dependent upon the assumed main verb. We have to sort of assume an elided verb here. Because again, without it, you don't have a full sentence. So the first translation would be, because I have a longing to come to you whenever I travel to Spain. The second would supply the clause, I will come to you whenever I travel to Spain. The reality is that neither materially affects Paul's meaning. I mean, whichever way you would want to take this. I lean towards the second one, B. But obviously this longing doesn't just go away until he fulfills it. He's still going to have that longing. So again, does he have a longing to come to them? Or whether I will come to you when I travel to Spain. But again, I lean towards the second one here, but with the elided verb. Well, 27, Spain is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, and both references are found in the book of Romans. In ancient times, point 28, Spain, the Roman name was Hispania. Hispania, and then the Greek in this, of course, is Hispania, very similar. Included all of the Iberian Peninsula, some of which had been under the rule of Roman troops since about 200 B.C. So Rome had a presence, certainly, in Spain. I mean, it was a part of the empire. So Augustus annexed, Caesar Augustus, he's the guy there at the birth of Jesus, does the census, that Caesar, annexed the whole of Hispania in about 19 BC. In 29, while some have speculated that Paul's motivation to go to Spain was based on the fact that there was a significant Jewish population there. There is no explicit proof of a sizable Jewish presence at that time in history. Were there some Jews there? Oh, no doubt, because Jews were notorious for, they liked to travel around and make money, and you know, the whole society in some ways, I mean, we live in a mobile society, but they were far more mobile than you might have imagined for the lack of transportation and the time it took to get places. Obviously, it was greater. Without cars and planes and all of this. And they had boats, they traveled by water, and that could reduce their time some. But these are all sailing vessels. And so it depended on favorable conditions, good winds, calm seas. A lot of things could affect your trip. And if you study the book of Acts, you'll see how many could affect your trip. We saw there in Jonah, how can God mess with my vacation? Well, first, don't give God two fingers and run in the opposite direction screaming, I'm going on vacation. That will probably get you into trouble. And that's what Jonah did. Now, of course, he wasn't going on vacation. He quit. I quit, Lord. Aha! And so, well, how can God mess with you? Oh, well. They had this show on TV. It only lasted for a couple of seasons called Dude, You're Screwed. Well, that's what Jonah should have been told. And these guys, they play tricks on each other. They're all survivalists, and they'll kidnap each other and drop them off in some part of the world, and they'll never know where they are. They'll have to figure it out. I mean, they're mean to each other. And then they got 100 hours to get out and find civilization, and if they don't, they lose the game. It's a game for them. The idea here... Again, they say there was a presence. We don't know. I don't think there was a lot of Jews. The Jews were pretty mobile. Again, most of the people were pretty mobile. More mobile than we might think. That kind of has to be changed by the advent of the local church. That's what, to my thinking, changes believers' niches. Doesn't affect the world at large, because they all believe you can go anywhere, pick any church. It doesn't matter. They're all pretty much the same. That's many people's mentality. Or maybe they have a smart enough to know, well, I need to get a doctrinal church, but there isn't one here. Well, then obviously you need to relocate. Or start one. If you can find a pastor and start one, then if there's sufficient positive volition, you can do that. But here again, how many Jews were there? I don't know that it was strictly. I think it's more in line with what he had just said, that he likes to take the gospel to where it's never been mentioned before. I think that's really his primary motivation, not how many Jews were in Spain. Well, 30 others offer even more speculation, as they suggest that Spain was the equivalent of the city of Tarshish. They base this on Isaiah 66:19, and Paul believed, according to them, that once he proclaimed the gospel in Spain, that Jesus would return. Okay, first, I don't think Paul thought that. Where they get this is kind of beyond me. But again, many interpreters, they are very fanciful. And I can't make stuff up as good as they do. And nor do I want to. We'll just go ahead and stick with the text. And I will put a sign among them. And I will send survivors from them to the nations. And obviously, Paul, you could read that and say, okay, well, this is being fulfilled in Paul's day. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan. To the distant coastlands. That will neither have heard my name nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. Well, this is clearly millennial. So did Paul think he was ushering in the millennium? There is no proof of that whatsoever. That is all speculation. And so that we have to stomp on. Too many ministers get up and speculate when they ought to just stick with the text. You don't need to speculate. There's enough to teach here. By the way, you teach through the whole Bible, you have done quite a job. If you manage to get that done in your lifetime. If you're blessed with that much time. And if you don't, well, then you're going to fill it up with something. You're going to fill up the time with something. And in many cases, unfortunately, becomes speculative. What they fill the pulpit time with. Well, we can't afford that. However, there's no... even if Paul recognized that his ministry... played a role in fulfilling certain prophecies. Now, can I go to that length? I think so. I think Paul saw himself as fulfilling in certain ways Old Testament scriptures that the church at large was going to. But obviously he does it individually as he takes the gospel to these areas and wants to go to areas where they've never heard. This fulfills these passages that he's just cited. So there's no evidence, again, that Paul believed that the second advent would immediately follow his mission to Spain. No evidence at all of that, in fact. So, again, people speculate, and they tell me this is Paul's motive, but I don't see it. I don't see anything he says. And then 32, Paul closes verse 24 with an explanation of his expectations, which is introduced by the conjunction gar. This is important since it indicates that the verb hope is not the main verb of the previous clauses. This is an explanatory conjunction. So we can't make verse 24, for I hope to see you. Some of them want to say, well, that's the main verb, I hope. It can't be. It's a part of a subordinate clause. So it can't be the main verb. But some of them want to do that. Well, our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there. We will continue to plow through this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.